If you have your Bibles, please open to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Just a few weeks ago, we began a study entitled The Doctrines of Grace. By way of introduction, we looked to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and found that the church of the living God is identified as the pillar and support of the truth. The introduction on your handout, God saved us, you and me, the church, we're the church, to be his chosen instruments that we might uphold his truth. This is the purpose for which God has saved us, among many purposes, but this purpose, that we would uphold his truth. Now it only stands to reason, church, that our ability to uphold the truth comes in direct proportion to how well we know the truth. We cannot accurately uphold that which we do not accurately know. As we consider the importance of the precious doctrines of faith, and that just 400 years ago, hundreds of our church fathers were martyred for faithfully proclaiming and upholding them. In fact, at that time there was one seminary that was called the School of Death, because the many who went to school there and graduated were martyred soon after for upholding these truths. The School of Death. So again, as we consider how precious these doctrines are to the church and the price our forefathers paid to preach them, to bring reformation to the church, and that then, by and large, the evangelical church is ignorant of these foundational truths, we find it at this time imperative that we proclaim them, that we might grow in the truth and be found to be the faithful pillar and support that God calls us to be. A. Comprehending these precious and foundational doctrines of grace, comprehending them will, number one, serve to protect us from the influences of the world by making us wise to the truth and the devices of the world. And two, it will bring understanding as to just how devastating the influences of the world are upon the church. And three, cause us to take seriously the charge that we are the pillar and support of the truth. And four, in knowing the truth, cause us to live more worshipful, God-glorifying lives. Now last week we began to consider the command of Paul as found in Romans 12:2, and this of course is where we pick up today. This scripture is tremendously helpful to us, for as we examine it, this verse serves to awaken us up to the fact that the evangelical church is steadily being influenced by the world. And it also, as we examine it, will help us to understand how the church is being influenced, and then, of course, how we can reject that influence by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul commanded the church, you and I, that we are not to conform to this world. So Roman numeral 1, the church is not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. We learned this past week that this literally means that we are not to follow the schemes of this present age, being fashioned together with the sinful world in which we live. Though we are in the world, we are not of the world, for we are the called out ones. Since the context holds that we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, we understand that the idea of conformity to the world deals with much more than mere outward actions or appearance, but it deals with the mind, our thoughts, the way we think. This past Sunday, we began to examine some of the ways the world bears its sinful influence upon the mind of the church by examining the word world. A synonym for the word world, as found in Romans 12:2, is secular. Secular is defined as that which relates to the world, or temporal. Therefore, secular thinking, is indifferent to or rejects and excludes religion and religious considerations. Secularism is that thinking that is confined to the material and temporal, while rejecting the spiritual and eternal. Secularism is human reasoning void of divine insight. Romans 12:2 could have been rightly translated, "Do not be conformed to the secular," or "Don't be given to secularism. Don't think like the world thinks. Don't give yourself over to godless thinking." Now, contrary to the apostles' command, and of course disappointingly so, today much of what is called the evangelical church, their thoughts, their ideas, and concepts have their foundation in the secular, in the worldly. Because secularism is so ingrained in our society, permeating the media, the educational system, and because much of the preaching in the church is so shallow or actually built upon the secular wisdom of men, that sadly few in the evangelical church even realize how conformed to the world they actually are. In fact, I would contend and say this, that we probably do not fully realize how secularism has influenced us and how conformed to the world we are. But this is what we battle. This is what we fight against, that we might be lined up with God, transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, A, the church is in danger of conforming to the world by giving herself over to secularism, worldly thinking. With the evangelical church thinking in secular terms of the material here and now rather than the spiritual, eternal, heavenly things of God, she is giving herself more and more to the world, being like salt that has become tasteless or like a light that is hid under a bushel, forsaking the very purpose for which she exists in this world. And then what's even more amazing is that when you try to talk about these deep truths of God, that people in the church, Christians, can hardly comprehend what you're saying. So it is, in an effort to awaken the church and make us wise to the schemes of the world, that we might understand how desperate of a need we have to be transformed by the truths of God, that we this morning are going to continue to examine some isms that flow from secularism and so plague the church. Roman numeral 2. From secularism flows humanism. From secularism flows humanism. Secularism is like an umbrella with many things underneath it. The church is conforming to the schemes of this world by adopting the humanistic views of the world. A. Webster defines humanism as, 3, a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects the supernatural. Did I go through that too fast? Webster defines humanism as a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects the supernatural. But number one, but beloved, the Bible says, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The goal, folks, is not to bring God down to our thinking, but to lift our thinking to ascend to the heights of God. Has the church become humanistic, man-centered instead of God-centered? One very well-known preacher who has built a huge tourist attraction of a building in California and has a worldwide television ministry says, and I quote, listen to this, "Classical Reformed theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered." Now, by definition, you got to be an idiot to say anything like that. Theology, the study of God, should not be God-centered but man-centered. He went on to write, "It was appropriate for our church fathers to think theocentrically for their thoughts to be God-centered. But now," he says, "the scales must tip the other way." He is saying that in this age, theology, the study of God, is not to be God-centered. That was fine 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, but theology today is to be man-centered. He asserts that the church's concern of God is to be secondary to the concern of man. Let's not think about God, but man. Can you imagine? Shall we now exalt men and be interested in God only as God serves men? B. It is with sorrow that humanism, that attitude of life that asserts the worth of man while rejecting the infinite worth of God, has permeated many congregations. Many are man-centered rather than properly God-centered. Now, I want to get you involved in thinking so that you can better understand what I'm pointing out. So I have a homework assignment for you. I have a practical exercise. Sometime during the week, take your yellow pages out and open to the church section and read the little quotations by which congregations identify themselves. This exercise, done with a right heart, and a right heart, we're not doing this so we can be critical or judgmental, but as a learning exercise meant to get us thinking and comprehending. This exercise, when you do that, when you open up the yellow pages, it's going to enlighten you, I believe. Read and consider the quotations and see if they are man-centered. If they point out that we're all about men, centering in on the human experience, and that's one of the newest things, experience. Talk about the experience rather than the solid written word of God. Talk about the experience that they're going to have. See if those quotations don't center in on human interests as compared to those who point out or point to the glory of God. And I think, again, done in the right attitude, I think it will serve as an eye-opening exercise that illustrates how some are bending away from, if not all out, abandoning a God-centered ministry that concerns itself with exalting God through His Word to a ministry that is concerned with attracting men by appealing to their human interests or promising them an experience. That's your homework. Go home and consider. When you read it, is it God-centered or man-centered? Are we concerned with human interests and needs? Well, of course we are, but only in the light of who God is. Human need and interests can only be properly understood and ministered to in the light of a correct, true, biblical knowledge of God. If I don't understand God, I'm not going to understand the human need. We do not reach out to men by appealing to the desires of the fallen nature or the promise of an experience. But we reach out to men by showing them the truth of God, that indeed there is a holy God and we are a fallen people. See, the secular humanistic view is base in passing. What is a man going to eat? How will he be made happy? Beloved, we need to be careful in seasons like this as we do give to other ministries. Consider the ministry. It isn't just about sending a gift somewhere. Is the gospel going to be proclaimed? What good do we give anybody, do anybody with a blanket if we do not present the gospel to them? They went from a cold sinner to a warm sinner. Okay, the blanket may be a tool. It may be something to show that we care, and we should make that effort. But if it's without the gospel, it's about as useless as can be. Humanism says, satisfy the need today, forget about the eternal. God says, consider the eternal. Consider the eternal. Take care of the needs, yes. Don't say, oh, you know, go your way, be well fed, be warmed, and not do anything about it. Of course we're going to do something about it. But attached to that, first and foremost in our mind, must be the presentation of the gospel. Secular humanistic view is based in passing. What is a man going to eat? How will he be made happy? But the eternal view realizes that a man's greatest need is to realize that he has sinned before the holy God, and that if he does not repent of his sin, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will face the wrath of God. And if he will believe then upon the Lord Jesus, that he will be saved. Now I ask you, what secular, humanistic need even remotely compares to this eternal need? We do not appeal to man on the basis of the desires of his fallen nature, that is humanism. But we appeal to man on the basis of who God is, holy, holy, holy. Everything comes into right view when one sees God as he is. The whole idea of our highest purpose in life, that it is to be friends with God, is silliness. We are not trying to make God our friend so that we can have the warm and fuzzies and feel good about ourselves. But we seek first his kingdom, that we would know the God of the Bible, falling to the ground as an unworthy slave before his holy master. Since when do slaves make their master their friend? If the master says friend, praise the Lord. But the slave does not approach the master and say, hey buddy. The slave comes before the master and bows down and worships and glorifies him. So we do not take a cavalier view of God, but we should be awestruck with the knowledge of God. And beloved, if we are not awestruck, I would ask, do we have a true and full knowledge of God? He is high and he is holy. Amen? We're not trying to learn how to be friends with God, but how to be his faithful servants, bond servants of the Most High, given over to his service, not making our plans, making plans of our own for God to fulfill, but giving ourselves to his plan, seeking to do his will while leaving our will behind. Though God is benevolent, and we praise God for that, we do not make God out to be our buddy. That is human, it is base, he is high, he is holy, and he is to be feared. Our Lord and our God. Should it be that the first statement out of our mouth is that we value men, or that God is a holy God? It is not man's goodness that we affirm, but his depravity. And that in the view of God's great love. So D, it is not man's inherent goodness, but man's utter sinfulness that demonstrates how loving God is. Think about that. If I'm good and worthy of the love of God, then where is God's sacrifice? It is the fact that I was lost and dead in my trespasses and sin that he gave his son that demonstrates how high and holy his love is. Here is the pure and unadulterated gospel message, Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did he die for us? While we were yet sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Number one, church, Christ died not because we were so valuable, but as a demonstration of how high and deep and wide and far-reaching the love of God is. It is man's total unworthiness outside of God that demonstrates the magnanimous love of God's sacrifice. God's glory is demonstrated in the fact that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, he gave his son to redeem us. This gospel is not about the goodness of men, but the goodness, the holiness, and the awesomeness of God. Someone might say, well, you're not going to build a very big church preaching like that. I hate to disappoint you, but I am not trying to build a big church. It's not my job. It's not my job. It's not my job to plan all kinds of extracurricular activity. It is my job to give myself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. As the Church of the Living God, along with all of you, we are striving to be a pillar and a support of the truth. And it is upon this rock of truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, that Jesus Christ Himself will build His church, and the gates of hell then will not prevail against it. Are we going to be man-centered or God-centered? And I say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, for God is the center of all. What about us, which is really where our concern lies? When others see something about us, our sign or our logo or hear our motto, we want them to be pointed to Christ. What is our logo? The cross in the Bible. It's about the truth, Jesus Christ. What is our motto? Exalting Christ through His Word. It's about the truth and Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Heritage, the verse of Scripture we chose to describe this ministry that God has granted us was and is Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him. Well, what is our interaction with men then? Admonishing every man. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. And teaching every man with all wisdom, as Paul said, that we may present every man complete in who? In Christ. Oh, that Christ alone would be exalted. The idea is to point to Christ as He is lifted up and has been lifted up. He draws men unto Himself. So the church is not about the people, but about the holy God of the people. Don't be misled. The difference in this thinking is huge. And it has a tremendous effect on the holiness of people in their lives. When we think it's about us, we view it totally different than when we understand it's all about God. It is not about what God has done for us, but about who God is as revealed in what He has done for us. All the difference in the world. When we think in humanistic terms, we think about what will please people and here and now rather than what will please the eternal God. The church is not to concern herself with pleasing people, but with pleasing her Lord and her God. The congregation that concerns herself most with making people happy, and that to get people through the doors, is soon to be unfaithful to her Lord. When it comes to the eternal things of God, nearsighted humanism is fatal. It's fatal. The church is not about glorifying people who live and die, but glorifying her God who is eternal, who was and is to come, and will be forever and ever. And let it be known that indeed God does glorify His people. He does. But that's what He does. That's not what we do. We glorify God, and as we glorify God, God will take care of His people. So the church is not about exalting people, but exalting your God through a true and through knowledgeable worship. And I say knowledgeable worship because worship is not worship unless it's according to the Word of God. How can I worship a God I don't understand or know? Or according to some false premise? And again, someone will say, well, people won't come to church if you talk about the holy God. Holiness is so outdated, it's so archaic. Well, I want people to be congregated with us. And indeed, I love being here with you. But how is God glorified in a people who are more interested in men than in the holy, eternal, unchanging God? Well, the cross and the Bible won't attract people in this society. It turns them off. They tell us, you know, the church growth experts, they tell us, don't put a cross out, don't put the Bible out, don't mention the name of Christ. Right? That's what they say. People aren't going to come if you do that. Well, then, let's take the cross down. Let's hide our Bible, lest anybody be offended. And I say, dear church, how do people get saved aside from the gospel, Christ, the Bible, and the cross? How? We're fooling ourselves if we think having a lot of people here means that it's all glorifying to God. If the gospel is hidden, the cross is taken down, and we are afraid to mention the name of Christ, people may come, but they are not right with God. And God is not glorified. And so we say, oh church, let's join with Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. E. The humanistic congregation also thinks that it's all about what they are doing for God, forgetting the eternal work of the Spirit. Their emphasis is on the temporal works and accomplishments of men. Is this too intense? I'm sorry, I don't have any jokes to tell this morning. All right. King Nebuchadnezzar thought that his kingdom was all about him. Daniel chapter 4. Verses 29 and 30. 12 months later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, folks, God didn't think too much of that. He didn't think too much of the king's arrogance and the king crediting himself for the kingdom of Babylon. So God judged Nebuchadnezzar and disciplined him. And he made him to be like a beast of the field, and he lived and ate grass like a cow for 7 years. That'll teach you a lesson, won't it? Then by the will of God, the king saw the light, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar had a humanistic view of things, and he gloated in the temporal works of his hand. And if Nebuchadnezzar were here today, I would ask of him, if he be so great, where is your kingdom? Where is your residence? Where are your riches? Are they all gone? Were they temporal, fleeting? Humanistic reason is founded in and gloats in the temporal, the passing works, the accomplishments of men. But beloved, it will all pass. When the king raised his eyes to heaven, his reason returned, and no longer did he talk about his passing achievements, but then he praised the Most High who lives forever. Oh, he got an eternal view. For his dominion, he says, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then the earthly king said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Number one, the way of humanism in the church is to point around and say, look what we are doing. Look what we have done. But those who have been transformed by the renewing of the mind point to God and say, what a God he is. Look at this God. There is no one like him. Where is our attention? In humanism, comfort outweighs truth, for there are no absolutes, which I'm going to get to. The pleasure of man outweighs the glory of God. Good storytelling outweighs scripture reading. People being in church outweighs people being holy. People congregating in the name of God outweighs people being people of God. In the church that is given over to humanism, it's okay for the bride to have spots and wrinkles just as long as they walked an aisle and said a prayer. Just get them saved by the skin of their teeth, one pastor says. What a faulty understanding of salvation. Christ died so we could get saved just by the skin of our teeth. Today, many of the church growth experts, and church growth being adding numbers of people, teach that we must avoid theology because it is unpopular and turns off the unsaved. And you know, I'm going to talk about this whole thing about avoiding theology and trying to teach deep, hard, difficult things of God when we get to the part that I'm going to talk about the mindlessness of the church. Because indeed, they're telling us, don't make people think. Don't make them think. Because we are in a generation of people that are learning not to think. So they tell us, don't speak of theology. It's unpopular. It turns off the unsaved. We must avoid speaking of hell and sacrifice and counting the cost. We are told that if we want people to come to our church, that we must preach to their felt needs, what they feel their need is. Surely the Holy Spirit can open their eyes and them have an understanding of what their true need is. So we'd better preach to their felt needs. And so we advertise topics like how to be successful. That's a humanistic title. How to be happy. How to manage your time. Learn to communicate. Managing stress. And a host of topics that are designed to make people feel better about themselves, but do little to tell people of their need to repent of their sin and to get right with our holy God. Have lots of big projects, they say. Build buildings and people will come. People want to be involved in grandeur. That's what they say. And I say, what? God is not grand enough for them? You got to be kidding me. Yeah. The conformed congregation is humanistic, being man-centered. But the church that has been transformed by the renewing of the mind is God-centered. How can the church overcome humanism? Church like Nebuchadnezzar. It is only when our eyes are raised to heaven that our reason returns. There's a sermon there. As we seek God and His kingdom first, as we are washed by the water of His word, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then and only then will we be a God-centered people. We must know the truth. The next ism I would like to present is relativism. So Roman numeral 3, from secularism flows relativism. The church is conforming to the schemes of the world by adopting the relativistic views of the world. A, according to Webster, relativism is, 1b, a view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. There are two words in this definition that sum up the idea of relativism. Truths depend. How can a truth be dependent upon anything? So there in A, relativism is the belief that truth is not absolute, but it depends upon what people think and feel. There are not absolutes in relativism, thus there is no authority. If there is no authority, no absolute truth, then truth is relative and what one believes really doesn't matter, does it? Number one, but in contrast, Jesus said to the Father, third week in a row we're using this scripture, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. That is an imperative kind of statement. Thy word is the truth. It is the truth. B. In a world of relativism, truth is privatized, being individual instead of universal. And the individual is then left to decide what is right for them. Parents can't correct their children. because the children may feel some other way about it. The law has no authority because someone may feel it's all right to speed. Anarchy prevails in a world of relativism. So relativism asserts that if a people decide that it's ethical to steal from the rich and give to the poor, then it's okay for them, for truth is relative and dependent upon people and circumstance. Robin Hood was a thief. Sorry. If people decide that some kind of deviant lifestyle is right for them, then it's okay, for there is no standard of truth that could refute their idea of truth. If people decide that it's okay to abort babies, then it's okay, for there's no supreme being who gives life, nor who can determine what is right or wrong for the individual. In relativism, there is no basis upon which to take a stand, for truth is fluid. It's not solid. Your truth differs from my truth, yet we are both right, because feeling good about our opinions and being accepting of one another is much more important than the facts. For example, in a world of relativism, you say 2 plus 2 equals 4, but I feel quite free to disagree with you. To me, 2 plus 2 equals 7, and who are you to tell me anything different? Am I being silly? Relativism is silly. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? That offends me. How dare you be intolerant of my truth? You say the Bible says it's wrong to steal, but in a world of relativism, we can say, well, it's okay to steal. And if you are not tolerant of the thief's lifestyle, then you are sick because you're a thiefophobic. In a world of relativism, the abnormal call the normal diseased. C. Relativism concerns itself with feelings rather than absolutes. I'll give you a prime example. Turn on the television, watch the news. Instead of reporting the facts, how many times do they tell us how people feel about the issue? As if that's the paramount concern. It happens all the time, doesn't it? We hear polls that, for instance, say 71% of the people who participated in our poll think the president lied. Well, who cares what people think? We just want to know, did he lie? What are the facts? I don't care what everybody thinks. What are the facts? We think that what we think ought to guide the truth, when the truth ought to guide what we think. It's really simple. The world hates absolute truth for this reason, because they want to go their own way and truth restricts them. Truth hems them in. But for the believer, the truth is freeing. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. D. Because the church is surrounded by a world that thinks in relative terms, and because the church is lacking in the knowledge of what she is to believe as a Christian, the church is conforming to the world, giving herself to relativism. And number one, the congregation that is given over to relativism is afraid to preach and proclaim the gospel, taking a strong stand on absolute truths because she is unsure and finds that when she asserts an absolute truth that it offends the world. And she fears criticism and persecution. She fears those who can destroy the body instead of the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. So she fears criticism or persecution, and worse yet, the greatest fear of them all is that perhaps someone might not join their congregation. So let's soft sell it. In an effort to fill the pews, sermons are watered down. Don't say anything that will challenge or convict the people. Making people feel good about themselves and having a good time is the overriding concern. Worse yet, too, the congregation that is given to relativism does not believe that the Bible is sufficient nor absolute in her authority. in today's postmodern world, the church herself thinking the scriptures are outdated, irrelevant, untrustworthy, and too controversial, is challenging the authority of the scripture. The greatest challenge to the authority of scripture is coming from the church, not the world. And then, having watered it all down, not feeling that the scriptures are trustworthy or perhaps they'll be too controversial, they then take a few passages and try to make them relevant to their lifestyle. And rather than allowing the Word of God to transform their lifestyle into what God desires, they want to form the Word to their desires. And if it doesn't match their desires, they'll say, well, that means something else. Don't read that. I don't like that. In the church of relativism, religion has become privatized instead of universal. The truth of God has become privatized. And we think we ought to accept what everybody believes about God because how we feel about the truth becomes more important than the truth itself. We sure don't want to make anybody feel bad by saying, that's an error. Don't dare tell them it's an error. Don't dare take them to the Word and open it up. When the church becomes relativistic, she is ashamed and embarrassed to uphold the absolute truths of God. She speaks more about what she feels and is more concerned that people laugh and have a good time than what God says. But, number five, contrary to worldly relativistic thinking, the truth is that the Word of God is more than sufficient, relevant, and fully trustworthy, for it is of God and is of absolute authority. The true church does not cower away from the scriptures, but finds herself being the pillar and support of the truth. So how can the church overcome relativism? She must know what she believes and why she believes it. She overcomes relative thinking by knowing and believing the absolute truths of God. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, but we must accept its message as the absolute truth of God, knowing that as God stands forever, His word will stand forever. Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Family, we must cling to His word, for it is the only sure lamp for our feet, and it is the only sure light to our path. So, closing, I ask you, church, to think about these issues with the mind of God. Consider how the church has been conforming to the world. Consider how we need to know the truth. And may we, upon realizing our own sinfulness and conforming to the world through secularism, humanism, and relativism, repent and turn from such sinful thinking and be the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And it is my prayer, O Lord, may we raise our eyes to heaven that our reason will return. Lord, may we raise our eyes to heaven that our reason will return. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You are a holy God. And Lord, You're holy because Your word declares it so. And Your word is truth. Lord, before we came to know You, we did not think that You were holy. And Your holiness did not depend upon what we thought. It is established for all eternity. You are the eternal holy God. Lord, in Your grace, You've shown Your light upon us. Lord, as You shine Your light upon us and we cast our eyes upward toward heaven, godly reason returned. Thank you, Lord, for your good and kind and merciful work. Lord, as we consider these truths, help us, Lord, to understand how we are indeed conforming to the world through secularism, humanism, and relativism. And teach us, Lord, how these lies, these doctrines of men have infected us. Our thinking and our living. And as we see it, Lord, may we repent of our sin, calling out to you. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our mind that we might know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is, that we might live right lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we as individuals and as a congregation will be men and women of spiritual backbone who will take a stand proclaiming the truth, not ashamed of the gospel, but understanding it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And may we not back down. Give us wisdom as we proclaim your truth and live by it. And Lord, give us courage. In our weaknesses, Lord, be our strength. And that, Lord, that we might be a lighthouse through whom you are shining through. Let your light, Lord, shine through us, that you would be exalted. Help us to understand, Lord, that you came to us while we were sinners. Your love is shown, and we praise you. And we glorify you. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen.
When Sabin Baring Gould wrote Onward Christian Soldiers, he took it to the priest and said, I would like to sing this for a special on Sunday, or have the choir to sing it. And he gave him the words, and the priest said, oh no, you can't sing Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before. You've got to change the words. And see, he said, okay, we'll sing it like this. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus standing behind the door. And the priest said, no, I think you'd better sing it like you wrote it. And Pastor, that's a marvelous message that you preached today, about standing up for what we believe. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.